All right. Jesus makes occasional comments about the future for Israel. So Jesus himself talks about coming events that are going to happen in Israel. Turn to Matthew chapter 19. Okay. But it's I'll just tell you up front, it's not Jesus' statements really that are under debate. It's really Romans chapter 9 to 11. So we're going to spend however much time is needed going through those chapters. There's about a million things to discuss in those chapters, and we're going to try to stay focused on just what Paul says about Israel in the future. But here's what Jesus says. Matthew chapter 19, and look at verse 28. Matthew 19, 28. And Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration," okay, regeneration. Is everybody with me in Matthew 19:28? Does anybody have a different word than regeneration? Or surely I say to you that in the
renewal.
Okay.
Is it Messianic
Is that what yours says?
I assure you, the Messianic age, will the Son of Man sit on his throne.
Interesting. What kind of Bible do you have?
Holman.
Really? That's pretty fascinating. The word, huh?
Yeah,
burn it. You need to get rid of that. No, just kidding. Okay, that's a pretty liberal translation, I want to say, okay? And Holman's a good translation, don't get me wrong. But they are taking some liberties there. The word is literally the word for to redo again. This same word is used of Christians in Titus when people are regenerated. We've heard of regeneration, right? People need to be regenerated, born again, born from above. But he's applying it to a time. I surely say to you that in the regeneration, when he makes all things new, which would be the Messianic age, okay, he's talking about the same kind of period. So he's talking about some sort of renovation, renewal, regeneration, okay? And it's a time period. There's going to be a time when he's going to make all things new. All right? Then he says, when the Son of Man sits on his throne, on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus is making a reference to a future time of renewal, restoration, of a Messianic age, when, who he's writing to here, they're going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay? Seems kind of simple, but then you have to ask yourself, you mean the actual 12 tribes of Israel? Because so questions start coming to your mind. Well, how are we going to find them? You say, well, God knows who they are. Okay, so that's an easy one, all right? Does that mean everybody? Every you know, descendant of the 12 tribes of Israel? The apostles? Because that seems to be who he's talking to here. And Jesus said to his disciples, could be talking to the, you know, the multitude, but more likely he's talking to the 12. So he's telling the 12 apostles that they're going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel, which could be understood probably as Jewish people. Just, you know, all of Jewish people, okay? Now, all right, let's just keep going before I get any farther. Now, go to Luke 22. Luke 22. So I do want to get into some juicy stuff before we leave this morning. We always seem to be running out of time. Luke 22, here he says again in verse 28, Luke 22:28. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Just another reference to the end time and the regeneration, the future when Christ makes everything new. In this Messianic age, the apostles are going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, go to Acts chapter 1. One more reference before we go to Romans. One more reference. Acts chapter 1. All right. And let's start at verse 4. So this is after the death, burial, and resurrection. Just prior to the ascension. So this would be essentially Jesus' last words to the apostles before he left the earth. Being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, I haven't studied the word, but I can almost guarantee you that word restore there is probably connected to the word regeneration and renewal. They're more than likely referencing the same thing. Jesus talked about this time of regeneration, this time of renewal, when they're going to sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And they're asking him, hey, is it now is the time when you're going to restore, when you're going to renew, when you're going to remake, when you're going to, well, you know, it's now when you're going to do it. Okay? Look what Jesus says in verse 7. And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in your own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Okay? Essentially, Jesus said, don't worry about it. Just do what I've called you to do. Okay? And by the way, that's the thrust of all eschatology right there. It's not getting caught up in timelines and dates and trying to figure out all that stuff. We need to try to figure it out. But the main thing is what Jesus is saying here. We need to do what we know we're supposed to be doing now. We need to be waiting upon Him, serving Him, all of those sorts of things, instead of fighting over when and how He's going to come. But at the same time, we do need to try to grasp. We need to have a good eschatology. We need to try to understand it to the best of our ability. All right. So that's what Jesus says, this time of restoring, renewal, regeneration, and so forth. So what about, when is this going to happen? And who, specifically, is it going to be for? Because the question is, well, is it all the Jews? Even the Jews who don't believe? If you're an ethnic Jew, if you're of one of the 12 tribes of Israel, does that mean you're automatically going to be saved? Okay? And what if you're half? What if you're half Jewish and you're half Chinese or something like that? Does that mean you're a part of all the promises that God gave to Israel? This is the question. What makes a Jew? That's a good question, isn't it? What qualifies a person to be a Jew? And this is a hotly debated issue, maybe for 3,000 years. He said, don't you mean 2,000 years since the time of the Bible? No, way farther than that. Because even the Jews fought over who was a Jew, right? Remember the Samaritans? People, they didn't like the Samaritans. Why? They weren't full-blood, right? So there's been an issue about Jewishness for a long time. The book of Galatians is really all about that. And Paul says, listen, it's not about, your bloodline. It's not about your pedigree. It's not about what you've done to your body, i.e. circumcision. There is one defining mark of what a true Christian is, all right? And that's Jesus Christ. Are you united to Him? But just wait a minute, we're talking about Jewish people. What makes a Jew a Jew? Well, that's kind of what the whole discussion in Galatians is about. And we're going to get into it in Romans chapter 9, because he uses Jewishness and being a Jew, being an Israelite, in a little different way than we may expect. I don't know if we're going to get there this morning, but let's start Romans chapter 9, because Paul goes into a lengthy discussion about his heart for the Jewish people. So it's going to help us understand, or help us to answer the question, what about the restoration of Israel? All right, let's just start at verse 1 and see what happens. All right, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have a great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. All right? You say, who are they? Well, look at verse 4. Who are Israelites? He answers that question. To whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises? Verse 5, he continues. Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. So Paul is obviously talking about here the flesh, according to the flesh. He says it a couple times. Jewish people. Those who are born Jewish. Okay? He doesn't answer the question necessarily, or he doesn't distinguish between, who's a true Jew and who's not. He just says his countrymen according to the flesh. So it would be those who identify themselves as being Jewish. He's, you know, this is incredibly strong language. And I'll be honest with you, I don't really know, you know, what he means in verse 3. I know what the word means when he says, I wish that I myself were accursed. I might say in the King James Bible, anathema. Have you ever heard that word, anathema? I might be putting the wrong emphasis on the wrong syllable on that one. I don't know which one it is. But anyway, the word accursed means to be lost, to be cut off. So literally, Paul is saying, I wish I could be lost for my countrymen. Could he actually be saying that though? And this is what I'm saying, I don't really know the answer, but I know the word. Everywhere the word is used, if you're accursed, that means you're not a believer. You are destined to burn in hell. I mean, that's strong, strong language. And Paul is saying here, I wish I was cut off from Christ for my countrymen. I mean, that, I've never said that about anybody. You know, I love folks. But I don't know if I'd want to, you know, be lost. So anyway, that's just something to chew on later. But this is how strong this language is, that Paul is saying, well, however he means it, I don't know. Because we know that Paul, you know, teaches, and the apostles teach, that you can't lose your salvation. Once God saves, He always saves. So he must be just speaking in terms of, you know, strong compassion for them. But either way, he's talking about the Israelites, his countrymen according to the flesh. Verse 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. Okay, let's time out right there. Why would he be saying that? Well, at this time, or what book is this? Who is he writing to? Romans. Okay, he's not writing to the Jews. He's writing Romans. He's writing to primarily Gentiles because he was the apostle to the Gentiles. Right, in the book of Acts, he tells the Jewish people, he said, from now on, he said, I wash my hands of you. From now, I'm going to the Gentiles. Okay? So, and he was primarily, that was his mission, it was for the Gentiles. He's writing to Gentiles, and he's explaining to them, my heart hurts for the Jews. My heart hurts for my brothers according to the flesh, but I'm not completely discouraged. Not all is lost. It's not that the Word of God has taken no effect. In other words, essentially the Gospel. Because primarily the Jews, for the most part, rejected Jesus and the Gospel. Not all of them, because Paul is a Jew, obviously. All the apostles were Jewish. There were many, many, many Jewish converts. But for the most part, Gentiles kind of took over. It was primarily a Gentile movement. And he says, it's not that it hasn't been for nothing. There's a double negative there. But anyway, it's taken some effect. And look at the next phrase, or the next clause in verse 6. This is where kind of Paul throws a wrench in the whole understanding of Jewishness. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. What do you mean, Paul? Look at verse 7. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. This pause right there. So immediately he says, does it matter who your father was? Does it matter that you are a child of the seed of Abraham? It doesn't matter if you identify yourself as being an Israelite. In order to be considered an Israelite, a true Jew, a true Israelite, takes something more. Okay? Then he's now going to quote Scripture. But, verse 7, in Isaac shall your seed be called. Right? That's in Genesis, making a reference to the promised child Isaac. Okay? Why is he quoting this? Look in verse 8. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, remember he talked about his countrymen according to the flesh, these are not the children of God. These are not the children of God. But who are? But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Well, what seed? Well, the seed of Abraham. Well, that means Jews, right? Those who are the children of the promise are true Jews. Look at verse 9. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but Rebekah has had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. That was a heck of a parenthetical note. We'll come back to that. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. And as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Okay, let's talk about this for a minute. He's using the story of Abraham and Sarah and the child Isaac, right? Now, you remember, God promised Abraham a child. He waited, was it 20 years Abraham waited? Then he got married again and had another child. What were their names? What was his second wife's name?
Hagar.
What was her child's name?
Ishmael.
And God said, that's not the child of promise, because you did not wait upon me. You will have a child. Okay, and he did have a child. He's very old, and he had a child, and this child was the child of promise. Isaac, okay, and Paul is quoting that, saying, in Isaac, when God said to Abraham, in Isaac your seed shall be called, he's applying that to God's dealings now. That it's not because you're born of Abraham, you must be born by promise. You're only a child by promise, which he seems to be associating with the word election. Just as Isaac was the chosen seed, not Ishmael. Just as Isaac was the chosen seed, he was elected, he was a child of promise. In that same way, that those are the true children of God. But remember, he's talking about Jewish people. Okay, those are the true Jews, those who are children of promise, those who are children of election, those who are like Isaac was, a child of promise. Okay. One quick note about verse 13, okay? Because this, you can get hung up about verse 13, but if you understand just the language of the Bible, it'll kind of help out, because he says, as it is written, quote, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Who's speaking there?
God.
That's God saying that. Mm-hmm. He said, wait a minute. You mean to tell me that God chose Jacob over Esau? He loved one and hated the other just because they didn't do anything even before they were born. They haven't done any good or evil. But only because of God's purpose, God loved one and hated the other. Those words, love and hate, when they come to our mind, they're complete polar opposites. And we confine those things to especially hate. Hate, that's a strong, strong word. But in the Old Testament and in the New, it's used a little bit different than the way we use it. There's a passage in the Gospels when God says, or I think Jesus says, that God makes it rain on the just and on the unjust. But in the context, he says, love your enemies, love as I've loved you, love as God loves you. And he gives this illustration because even God sends the rain on the just and on the unjust. God demonstrates his love by sending rain to everyone. God loves everyone in the sense that he allows it to rain. It isn't just rain on believers' houses and on unbelievers' houses, it's dry. Okay? So to love, for in God's perspective, it goes abroad. All right? The same kind of thing applies to hate. It's when God withholds something. Doesn't necessarily mean, like we use it, that he regards hatred in his heart towards an individual, and spite and anger and bitterness, that's what we think of. For hate is the opposite of love in the Bible. So for God to love someone and disperse his grace generally and lavishly, that's love. But for hate is to God to withhold his grace and goodness. So you understand this is that Jacob I have blessed because I gave his promise, but I didn't give any promise to Esau. In other words, I hated him. We're not to understand this as God just looked down at Esau and said, God, he's just despicable. I can't stand this guy. Because if my memory serves me correctly, God made a promise to Esau too. Is that right? Didn't God promise to bless Esau? Right? So don't think of it as God sitting up there saying, oh, I just can't stand him. No. God made a choice by his own sovereign will to do something with Jacob and not with Esau. But it doesn't mean that God regards hatred in his heart for that person, because again, he gave Esau promises. He blessed Esau. Okay, we'll get into that later on. Let's get back to what he's talking about. He's using this situation, talking about only those who are children of promise, children of election, children of the promised seed, those are true Israelites. Okay. Now, anticipation, because this is a pretty bold statement. Now, anticipation of what they were thinking, just like I tried to explain, what he's getting at here, Paul anticipated that as well. Look at verse 14. What shall we say to them? Okay. How are we to respond to such bold statements about God's sovereignty over His individual, or over His choices? Okay, is there unrighteousness with God? Does that mean that God is unfair? If God decides to give a promise to one person and to withhold it from another person, even when they haven't done anything, even before they were born, does that mean God is unfair? And Paul says, God forbid. Certainly not. There's absolutely no way. Look at his illustration. It's even more bold than the previous statement. Verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. That's again God speaking. He's quoting God's own words when God told, speaking to Moses to tell Pharaoh. I think he might have been speaking to Pharaoh there, matter of fact. I'm not sure. But it's God's words. Look at verse 16. Here's his conclusion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs. In other words, puts forth any sort of physical effort. You can't just will it in your mind. But of God who shows mercy. Wow. For the Scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. Because remember, the Scripture says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But at the same time, in the book of Exodus, it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So it's the sovereignty of God and His election and His choosing and His grace, the freeness of His grace and the freeness of His hardening of hearts is a very complicated issue. And it's not one-sided. There is a mysterious dynamic between our hardening of ourself and our own sinful actions and God's judgment and curse upon us called a hardening. It's a very difficult thing. And that's just, we're not in a sovereignty of God class. We're in an eschatology class, so we're going to kind of confine our understanding to this, but I want you to notice what well Paul is drawing from in order to understand eschatology. In order to understand God's dealings in the future, he wants them to know that it's really up to God. That essentially God can do what he wants. Before he answers any questions about what's going to happen to Israel, he says, remember this. He's the potter. Okay? We are the clay. He is the God. We are the creatures. He's the creator. We're the ones that are created. So essentially, he can do whatever he wants. He is not obligated by anything to do anything for anybody. He can bless who he wants. He can give promises to who he wants. And he can withhold it from whoever he wants. He has that right because we are fallen, sinful creatures from the very get-go. And we have no standing. We can't come to God. We can't will it in our minds. We can't exert any sort of physical energy and try to be good enough and say, okay, God, I've been living you my whole life. I think I deserve some of your blessings. I think I deserve some of your promises. Paul's letting them know it. Every ounce of good that we receive is mercy. All we have is mercy. We have not a leg to stand on when we approach God. All we can plead for is mercy. Mercy has been brought to us. I believe it was Octavius Winslow, famous Puritan, said that mercy swims to us through Christ's blood. That is the only chance for sinful humanity. The only way we can approach a holy God for anything is through Christ, which is God's ultimate act of mercy. Keep that in mind as we continue to go. All right, look at verse 20. Verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? It's a good question, isn't it? Well, if God hardens whomever he wants, there is nothing we can do about it. How can he blame me for living a sinful life? Is he made me this way? Okay, that's kind of what sinful man normally tends to think, right? well, God's got all control and He's just making me do all this stuff, then how can He accuse me? Well, that's just a bad understanding of God's sovereignty. Why does He still find fault? Look at verse 20. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to Him who formed it, "Why have you made me like this?" Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and the other for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? In other words, He's saying, listen, we cannot understand God's infinite wisdom and His plans. And it's really not for us to understand it, because He can do what He wants. And He's trying to reason through it a little bit. What if God, in His own purpose, decided to do this with certain people in order to bring about this with other people? What if He wanted to do that? Or He can do that. He's the potter. All of it is a part of God's sovereign plan. What we have to fall back on when we say, well, you know, then what choice do I have in the whole matter, okay? Well, we do have a choice, and the Bible's very clear about that. There is human freedom. But what Paul is saying here, and what we fall back on is the nature and the character of God. God has revealed Himself to be good, to be wise, to be all-powerful, to be all-knowing, to be long-suffering and patient, and all of these other things. And so when we're kind of pressed into a corner, when we have these great doctrines like this, and we're trying to figure out, then how in the world does that work in the everyday of life? I don't get that. What we say is, well, what I do get is that you're going to do right. And from my perspective, this looks like an awkward way to do something. But if you've got a plan, and what He does, and you've got a purpose for all of human history and all of your people, and you're going to do right by all the world, then, Lord, you do what you want. I just trust that your plan is the right plan. That's essentially what Paul is saying. He doesn't go into some long discourse about, you know, human responsibility and divine sovereignty and the nature of God and all this stuff. He just basically says, you just need to trust God's going to do the right thing. Know God's character and trust Him. Okay? That should be sufficient. Okay. Let's keep going. Verse 25 quotes another Old Testament passage. I will call them my people who were not my people, and her my beloved who was not my beloved, and it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they should be called the sons of the living God. Quoting again, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For He will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And again, verse 29, and Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth, excuse me, had a little fit there for a second, it's Sabaoth, Lord of hosts, all right, had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been made like Gomorrah. All right, at the end of this now, getting towards the end of the chapter, he quotes Isaiah twice and talks about this remnant, and talks about this seed, that unless the Lord had not preserved a seed, we'd have perished. Okay, now think about Jesus. Paul is writing to Christians. This is post death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, now Paul is drawing upon a lot of Israelite history. All of Israelite history consisted of Israel being given promises, Israel disobeying God, God promising judgment upon them or some sort of destruction. And he says, but when I restore you, when you return to me, I'm going to bless you. I promise this is going to happen to you. So there was this cycle of, you know, sin and rebellion, then judgment, then there's this destruction, then there's a restore, renewal. You know, there was the rebuilding of the temple in Ezra's time. Similar things to different degrees happened over and over and over again. And Paul is saying, quoting these verses and saying, listen, if God hadn't a spare remnant, if God hadn't a spare seed, none of us would be here. By Isaiah's time, you know, nothing would have happened. We would have been here. Paul is applying that to the Jews at the present time, that evidently, in Paul's understanding, some sort of destruction, some sort of judgment has come upon the Israelites once again. But yet, once again, God has saved a remnant. God has preserved a seed. But you got to think about it. During the time of Jesus, there was no, you know, the Babylonians didn't come in. The Assyrians hadn't come in. The Romans had been there. So Paul could be talking about the Romans, that, you know, the Romans had judged them. But even though the Jews were under Roman rule, they weren't under severe persecution. It wasn't like captivity, Babylonian Assyrian captivity. I mean, they were under, you know, under the thumb of the Romans for sure. And everybody was waiting for Jesus to deliver them from the Romans. But Jesus ascended back to the Father. And they were asking him, are you going to restore the kingdom now? Now you're going to take on Israel and Caesar? And he said, don't worry, just do what I told you to do. But Paul still understood that some sort of judgment upon the unbelieving Jews, the unfaithful Jews, those Jews that rejected Jesus, they understood that a judgment had taken place somehow. Look what he says in verse 30. What shall we say then? Okay? How are we to put all this together? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness? Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Think about it this way, because we're going to have to stop there. Paul is bringing their attention that the great judgment, the great destruction, the great event that is happening with the Jews is not coming from the Babylonians. It's not coming from the Assyrians. It's not coming from Romans. The great sign of God's judgment upon them is their rejection of Jesus of Nazareth. That because they refused to believe in Jesus, then they're doomed to perish. That was the same message in the Old Testament. Turn back to God. Turn back. Be obedient to the law. Obedient to the covenant. Or you're going to perish. You will perish under the Assyrians or the Babylonians or anyone else. That's the same message that Paul was preaching to the Jews then. And Peter was preaching to the Jews. God is bringing a judgment. God's judgment is coming even upon you, Israelites. They say, well, how do we be saved? Do we need to return back to the law and be better Jews? He said, no, turn to Christ Jesus. They said, no, we don't want to turn to some, you know, carpenter from Nazareth who we don't even know who his real father is. We are not going to do that. Paul says they stumble at the stumbling block. So who are true Jews? Well, they're Jews who are of the remnant. Of the chosen seed, like Isaac was. They're the ones who have been spared under the great judgment. They're the ones who are, God had left a seed. Okay? So we have more. Chapter 10 and chapter 11, he's going to elaborate more and more and more on that of who is a true Jew. Then we have to ask the question. If a true Jew is one who is chosen and united to Jesus Christ, does that mean everybody can be considered a Jew? Because in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul talks about Gentiles being chosen, and Gentiles being, in Galatians he calls Gentiles being children of Abraham. So how in the world are we to understand Jewishness? So we'll stop there and pick it up.